And thanks for coming. I wanted to see you. We appreciate your presence. I would like to read three or several passages with you. First, in the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 16 of Mark's Gospel, and verse 19. Mark 16 and verse 19. So then, after the Lord Jesus had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Hebrews chapter 9, if you will, please. The Epistle to the Hebrews, the 9th chapter. And verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now read with me, please, in Ephesians chapter 3, the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. One more verse, please. In Revelation, the book of the Revelation, chapter 2, and verse 1 of Revelation chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things that he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. Sometimes after we have read a number of verses like this, the speaker will say, it must be very obvious to you, a link between these verses. And I normally feel when someone says that, that I've missed something that wasn't very obvious to me. But what we have actually read are the present positions of the Lord Jesus. Where is the Lord Jesus now? And we have read the answers. In these five passages, we have read of five present positions of the Lord Jesus. He is at the right hand of God. Christ at the right hand of God is a blessed truth. He is ministering in the heavenly sanctuary. He is residing in the believer's heart. He is the gathering center in the midst of an assembly. He is the Lord who walks in the midst of the churches, of the assemblies. Well, I trust God will give help to speak very simply on these subjects. Maybe what I'll say tonight is only an introduction. The brethren have asked to have meetings this week each night, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. And I can give you a little thought as to what I have before me for the rest of the week. I hope tomorrow night to speak on the answer to the question, do we follow a person or a pattern? Do we follow a person or a pattern? And the next night, I want to answer the question, where do we worship? And on Friday night, if the Lord spares us, I would like to try to answer the question, how much does assembly practice depend on tradition? Now, those are provocative subjects. I trust that you will come and listen to what is taught from the Word of God. But tonight is maybe an introduction to those subjects. The present positions of the Lord Jesus. Christ is at the right hand of God. There are two statements that we read in Mark chapter 16, which were the result of personal knowledge, the result of experience. The Lord Jesus spoke to them. They heard his words. And they saw him that day ascend from their midst. They watched him go up. But the next statement that is made is a statement which could only be based on faith. He sat on the right hand of God. And it's thrilling to the heart of a believer to know that there's a real man in heaven. A man in a body of flesh and bones. In a body that bears upon it the marks of his suffering. The body that bears the wounds of Calvary. And at the right hand of God is a blessed man. I would believe that most Christians who read the epistle to the Hebrews would know that that's one of the great themes of the Hebrew letter. You would know, for instance, that first of all, in chapter 1, he has taken his seat as the Son in the essential glory of his own person. The Lord Jesus is there. In other words, the throne on which he now appears was his from everlasting years. But a new glory crowns his brow, and every knee to him shall bow. So he has taken his seat as Son, and it is the display of his own personal worth and his eternal sonship. He has taken his seat as priest, in the official glories of a perfect ministry. And I'm going to look at that in a moment. He has taken his seat as Savior in the sacrificial glories of his cross work. And he has taken his seat as the blessed pattern, displaying the moral glories of a perfect man. And what a delight it is to know he is there. It really is the exhortation of the Scripture that we should look unto Jesus. And it is not an incorrect quotation of that Hebrews 12 and 2 to quote, looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Because it actually is looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the Lord Jesus is seated in the heavenly sanctuary. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he is there in all the worth of his personal work. Thank God for that. But the second truth, though very closely related to it, really relates even closer to us. Christ is in the heavenly sanctuary. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us he passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Chapter 6 of Hebrews tells us he entered within the veil. I know we understand those things. I often wonder sometimes if we take too much for granted. I would not accuse you of this because I know I have done it so many times myself. What veil is that? For instance, in chapter 10 of the Hebrews, when it says we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, what is that veil? You know, not to go further than the man standing in front of you, in my own careless thinking, I would have to say I read those passages for years and thought of the veil in the temple that was rent from the top to the bottom. And of course, the thinking is that the veil was rent so the Lord Jesus could enter it. The holiest. Oh, wait a minute. He never went into that rent veil. In fact, he never entered that place in the tabernacle or the temple on earth at all. The Lord Jesus did not go in through the veil that was rent in the temple. In fact, I would be quite confident that those priests or Levites very quickly sewed up that rent, put it all back together again at the best they could. And it went on hanging there for years afterward until the temple was destroyed in AD 70. What is this veil then? This is the real veil, of which the veil on earth was only a shadow. We read in Hebrews chapter 9 that what was on earth was patterned after the heavenly reality. What was here in this world was just a little picture of the great reality in heaven itself, in the sanctuary above, and the veil through which the Lord Jesus entered in Hebrews chapter 6, and the veil that is the rending of his own flesh in Hebrews chapter 10 that cost him his suffering and agony on the cross. That veil is the heavenly veil. And as believers, because he is there in the heavenly sanctuary ministering on our behalf, we are invited to draw near. Let us, with boldness, the writer to the Hebrews says, boldness to enter within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered. So, what a privilege it is to have one who is ministering within the veil, in the heavenly sanctuary, a flawless, perfect ministry of sympathy and succor. Because in the epistle to the Hebrews, he suffered on the cross to save us. But he also suffered that he might be the succorer of his people. And he suffered that he might be the sympathizer. And he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And you know he never had to learn to obey, but he learned in a practical way the great cost of obedience. And there isn't a single experience of grief and pain. There isn't an experience of trial that a believer can ever face that the Lord Jesus has not been there. You'll never come to a place in your experience, dear believer, that will be unknown to the blessed man of sorrows. He's tender. He's touchable. He feels. And there's not a pang that rends the heart. But the man of sorrows bears a part. He sympathizes with our grief and to the sufferer sends relief. So he's at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's within the veil, in the heavenly sanctuary, ministering there for us, appearing in the presence of God for us. But the same Lord resides at home in the hearts of those who love him. I think the truth of Ephesians 3 is a most stirring truth. You know, one of the great truths of the Ephesian letter is that we are in Christ. In fact, the Colossian letter deals with that in a very full way. And chapter 2 of the Colossians tells us of 21 blessings that are ours because we're in Christ. All believers know that that's position. We're in Christ. And in Christ, all these blessings are ours because we are in Him. The other side of that truth is not spoken of nearly so often. That Christ is in me. I am in Him. Oh, thank God. Christ is in me. And if Christ is in me, then there must be a place of preeminence for Him. The place of preeminence for the Lord Jesus. Now, I think this is a mistake. I have done it, so it's been my mistake too. We sometimes have said that the life of a believer is being molded by God. That's true, isn't it? And the example, the illustration is often drawn from Jeremiah chapter 18. The man who was my spiritual father that I loved dearly, who spoke to my heart many times after I was saved, was Mr. Sam McEwen. And Jeremiah 18 was a very favorite passage of his. And Jeremiah 18 does have many lessons for us. There are many precious truths there. And I hope you will not consider that I am taking away from the application of those truths. But Jeremiah 18 is not a New Testament picture. Let me tell you what I mean by that. First of all, somebody will be saying to me, well, what's Jeremiah 18 all about anyway? Well, you'll remember that Jeremiah went down to a potter's house, and he saw a potter working on a wheel, on a potter's wheel. And he saw him fashioning a vessel that seemed good to the potter to make it. And as he formed the vessel, and you have likely seen potters with their water and their clay and their deft fingers and applying the water all the time to the clay. And those fingers are exerting pressure on the clay. I'm sure you know that. It's pressure from without. And they're molding it. They're pressuring it from without. And as they mold it, of course, in Jeremiah 18, there was a flaw in the clay. And the vessel was marred in the hand of the potter as he sought to form it. And he didn't cast the clay away as worthless and useless, but he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. And there is precious truth there, and it can be applied to us very personally. I would never deny that for a moment. And the hymn writer was not wrong when he said, mold me and make me after thy will, while I am yielded and still. There is no difficulty with that. But that is an Old Testament picture. And I believe it's a mistake to think that that's the only way God molds us today. And let me tell you what I mean by that. The molding of the clay was the result of pressure from without. It just happens at the supper table tonight that someone mentioned about tomatoes. And one of our brethren who was visiting here happened to say that down here in California, maybe in Arizona too, they have developed a strain that has very solid internal structure in the tomato. Doesn't make it better to eat, but it is very solid internal structure. And the reason that they grow those kind of tomatoes is because they want to pack them together. And that solid internal structure keeps the tomatoes from being misshaped and misformed. How do they get misshaped? Pressure from other tomatoes. I know that's rather a crude illustration, forgive me. But have you ever seen those kind of crates that come up from the Salinas Valley down there in California? When they take them out of the crates, they're square on the sides. How did they get like that? They were packed in so tight. And the pressure from all around shaped them. Is that the way God shapes us? That's the way the world tries to conform us to its likeness. See all the pressure there is from around us in this world. Dear young Christians, God have mercy. Because you're subject to pressures from the world around you. Perhaps many who are older, although there were pressures too, they were not just exactly of the same kind. And how difficult it is with this pressure all around not to be shaped and molded like the world. You see, that's Romans 12 and 2. Be not conformed to this world. All this pressure from without, conforming us to its likeness, into its shape. But that's not. That's not how God shapes us. The rest of that verse in Romans 12 and 2 says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Could I ask a simple question? What kind of pressure from without shapes the petals of a rose? Ah, it's the nature from within. It's nothing from without that shaped the beauty of those petals in all their delicate beauty. It is something from within that shapes them. Now that's the principle of Christ in you. It's not pressure from without. It's not conformity to pressure from without. It's not just the potter forming and pressing his fingers to shape the clay. It is a blessed person dwelling within. And as he dwells within by faith, that's an amazing statement in Ephesians chapter 3. He's not only working in me, because that's the truth of Romans 8 and 10. Christ is working in me. Romans 8 and 10 definitely teaches Christ is in me. And if Christ be not in you, you're none of his. So Christ is in the believer, and he's working there. But it's more than that. Christ must be at home in me, and have his way with me, and be able to produce that likeness to himself from within, as I am transformed by the renewing of my mind. Now, I believe very strongly in this principle of Christ in the believer, and yielding to the Christ who has come to make his abode, to make his home in my heart. I was thrilled a few years ago when, after reading John chapter 14 for many years, I learned something that I never knew before. I'm always learning things from the Word of God I never knew before. I trust it will be like that until the little journey here is finished. Because it's an inexhaustible store of wealth. And I came across a very simple thing. And some of you maybe have known it for years, and you'll wonder how dense this man is that he didn't know. I'll tell you what I found out. You remember when the Lord Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions? You know, the old Puritans used to say, we'll never be able to fully appreciate the manger until we've seen the mansion. You see the home he came from. You'd be staggered. Beyond understanding that he could take such a stoop from such majesty. But that word, mansions, in my Father's house were many mansions. You know, there's only one other place in the New Testament that that word is used. There are similar words. But that particular word, there are words that have the same roots. Be careful of linking words because they have the same roots. But the only other place that exact word is used is right in that same chapter of John 14. And it's speaking about the Father and the Son. I think it's verse 21, it might be 22. And Mr. Gustafson isn't here to help me tonight. The Lord Jesus is speaking about the Father and the Son coming to the believer. And we, he says, shall make our abode with him. You know, that's the word mansions. Why, that thrilled me. Here I am, such a failing believer. So infirm and so unworthy. Is it not a staggering thing to think that he makes me his mansion in this world? The mansion of the Father and the Son is the believer. And some of us are older, and some are a lot older here than I am tonight. the body has become frail. That doesn't change the mansion. He dwells within. That Christ may be at home in your heart by faith. It's a blessed thing to have him there. And he's enthroned there. You know, I wonder sometimes if we think enough about the fact that the moment we were born into God's family by the new birth, we were brought into the kingdom. We all know that. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And by the way, I believe that means except a man be born of water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So we get into the kingdom of God the moment we were born again. But where is the kingdom then? The kingdom is set up in our hearts. And the king isn't throned there. And he's crowned there. And that's a blessed fact. That in the believer's heart, Christ reigns. Christ is enthroned. Christ is crowned. The world gave him thorns. You know the tragic story of Zedekiah, don't you? That last king of the line of David who reigned in Jerusalem. And on the last day of his reign, he was taken outside the walls of Jerusalem. And just to guarantee to him that none of his sons would sit upon the throne of Judah, his sons were all killed before his eyes, before he was taken to battle. And the last thing they did to him was put his eyes out. That was the last king crowned in Jerusalem, except one, and he was crowned with thorns. But it is my privilege to crown him. It is my privilege to give to him his worth and to allow him to reign in my heart by faith. What is the meaning then of 1 Peter 3:15? Set Christ apart as Lord in your heart. So he actually rules and reigns. He's crowned in my heart. I think it's a thrilling thing that in the very place where men crowned the Savior with thorns, Mark says it was a thorny crown, a crown of thorns. And in that very place where the cruel, mocking crown was placed upon his head, the cursed crown on the brow of the blessed Savior, in that very place, dear believer, he will be crowned. That's the great truth of Psalm 68. That's the great truth of Psalm 24. I know we relate Psalm 24 to the ascension. I would suggest that you look at Psalm 24 again. It is the day of his coronation. It is the day of his crowning. And he comes to Jerusalem and the gates are lifted up. And he enters in, first of all, to the gates of the city. And then the temple gates are lifted up. And he stands in the holy hill of the Lord. And who is he? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. Is it not thrilling that in the place where they crowned him with thorns and led him out in shame to die upon the tree, in that very place God will crown him. And it's a wondrous privilege to be able to have a preview on the crowning, because we can crown him now. You see, in those lovely Psalms 45, and our brother read one of those at the conference, 46, 47, 48, you really have the king presented in those four lovely Psalms. You have the king in his beauty in Psalm 45 and the king in his victory in Psalm 46. But Psalm 47 I love. It's the king in his coronation. It's the day when he is crowned. And then in Psalm 48, the king is in his palaces. And the world is at peace. And the beauty of holiness is displayed. in that glorious day. Listen, dear believer, the reason I'm telling you about that is this. It's my great privilege to crown him now. I can give to the one to whom men gave thorns, I can give him gold. I think it's lovely in Exodus 35. That's the chapter that tells of the gifts of Israel for the tabernacle. And this is what it says. Every man that offered unto the Lord offered gold. So when I crown him with a golden crown. I offer gold to him. How do I do that? I acknowledge that he is my Lord and he is my God. That's what Thomas did in the upper room. Do you see him offering the gold to the king? Do you see him bowing before his Lord? It's gold he's offering. And it wasn't an exclamation that burst from him without understanding. It was an intelligent statement made by the evidence that was before him, a living man in a body marked by death. And Thomas gave him gold and he said, "My Lord and my God." Would you like to give him gold? You can. You can own him as your Lord and your God and crown him King of Kings. That one who has set up his kingdom within us, who reigns and rules from our hearts, over our lives, over all our activities, over all our behavior, how could you deny to him the right of his rule? How could you deny to him the authority of his throne? How, dear believer, can I take from his hand the scepter of rule and rule by my own sinful will and pride and arrogance? Don't you see the awful contradiction of claiming Christ as my Lord and my God and denying to him total sovereignty over all my ways? Ah, we do deny it to him. Tragically, we take from his hand the scepter. Ever think of that common hall where they crowned him in abuse, put the scepter into his hand and then took it away? Ever think of that? Took it away, took it from his hand, beat him up on the head. Oh, let us never take the scepter away from his hand. He has rule. He has the right to rule. His claims are just and right. His claims are the claims of love. His claims are the claims of the crucified, the claims of the Redeemer. We own him. We acknowledge him. And the scepter is in his hand. And he reigns in heart and life. God grant we may understand it better. For I feel I understand it very little at times, that Christ may be at home in your heart by faith. Christ in the midst of the assembly. This is a most blessed truth. It's appreciated by the people of God. I would say that you wouldn't be here tonight. You wouldn't form a part of the local company if there was not in you some appreciation of the truth of Matthew chapter 18. You know, it has been said that we have used Matthew 18 and 20 as a creed. We have been charged with kind of hanging an assembly on this verse. Some have said to us, it doesn't contain all the truth about gathering. Why do you people lay such stress, such importance on Matthew 18 and 20? You know how I answer that? See that verse over there? That lovely text on the wall? Is that the gospel? No one here tonight, I wouldn't need to ask you individually, no one here tonight would deny that those 16 blessed words contain, or 25 words, I beg your pardon, contain the gospel. That is the gospel. But look, and I'm not in for one moment taking away from the preciousness of John 3:16. But there's nothing in John 3:16 about sin. There's nothing in John 3:16 about repentance. There's nothing in John 3:16 about justification. One of the greatest truths related to salvation that we know. How can we say John 3:16 is the gospel? Well, it is the gospel. The gospel in all its purity and simplicity. John 3:16 is the gospel. It doesn't contain every truth of the gospel, but it is the gospel, stated simply. Matthew 18 and 20, in the same sense, is the assembly, stated simply. But you know, I can give you some arguments against using Matthew 18 and 20 like that. I wouldn't be interested in giving you the arguments unless there was some value in it. Some have said to us, actually, what you have in Matthew 18 and 20 is really a case of personal fellowship. This was really a story about two men who weren't getting on together. And one had trespassed against his brother, and that is the word, he had trespassed against him. And really, it's just a matter of getting the fellowship restored between these two people. One has trespassed against his brother, and he needs to confess he's wrong, and it's just a matter of personal fellowship. Wrong. It's wrong. It was a personal matter in the beginning. But it wasn't settled on the personal level. And the church was brought into the matter. In fact, the whole story of the man who had trespassed is really seen in the picture of the sheep that has gone astray in the verses that just precede verse 15. And those who go after the one that was lost are pictured as two or three who are shepherds who have a deep concern for the one who has gone astray. And actually, the story of the one who has gone astray in Matthew 18 is really not parallel to Luke chapter 15, the story of the lost sheep at all. So, now how are you going to recover this man who has gone astray? Well, the man against whom he has sinned goes to him personally, but it doesn't settle it. He takes with him two or three. They aren't called elders here. Why not? Because such truth had not yet been taught in the New Testament. But nevertheless, no assembly existed at this time either. But when assemblies would exist, those who have the confidence of the assembly, those to whom the man would go, would they not be elders? Absolutely. So he takes with him two or three more than in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. It has now ceased to be a personal fellowship thing. It now becomes a matter of the local assembly. And the whole matter is finally brought before the church. And these are most solemn words if ye hear not the church. Let him be unto thee, a heathen man, a Gentile man, and a publican. Brethren and sisters, I have looked at this in every way that I can look at. And not just idly, but under pressure and stress to answer questions. And I can only accept, so far as I have ability to see, that this means he was put away from the assembly he was excommunicated from. And it was not an arbitrary decision made on earth, but it was a decision made in heaven, and earth only carried out the heavenly decision. But oh, you say, wait a minute now. Here you're telling us about a case of sin and even excommunication, a case of discipline of the severest kind. And this is the text on which you're going to say this is an assembly? Yes, that's what I'm saying. You know, the law of first mention is a powerful law in interpretation. The law of total mention is perhaps even a more powerful law. But the law of first mention is a very strong law when it comes to understanding Scripture. Because oftentimes in the first mention of a subject, you have the truth that relates to that subject in embryo form, in its simplest statements. And that's exactly what I have here.
So the very first time the Lord Jesus ever mentioned the local assembly, the very first time an assembly is ever found in the Bible, there is failure there. There's sin there. A man has trespassed. And what's more, he will not hear the church. And there's rebellion. And he has to be treated as a Gentile and a publican. Oh, I know some will say, well, he shall be unto thee, and that's singular, and therefore that means the man he is trespassed against. That's one of the strangest interpretations of a verse I've ever heard in my life. If you just stop and think about it for a moment, you'll realize how strange it is. Mr. Dudley was talking about strange things the other day. Well, I tell you, that's a strange thing. Because what it really says is that the man who has been trespassed against, he treats the man as a Gentile, but everybody else throws their arms around him. Who then is outside the fellowship? The man who has been sinned against. Boy, that's a strange kind of justice. That's strange stuff. I couldn't believe that for a moment. Because the thee is singular, does it have to be the man? Or is the thee singular because it is the united action of one assembly? That makes much more sense to me. But here you have a case of discipline. And it's the first time you ever have an assembly mentioned. And we hang so much on Matthew 18 and 20. Yes. And I take encouragement from that too. Because the first time the Lord described an assembly, there were problems there. There was failure there. There was trespass there. There even had to be discipline there. Is it not staggering, dear believer, that the Lord has maintained testimony to His name through the ages, in spite of human failure, in spite of human sin? Is it not amazing? I think it's a great miracle. And the more I travel from place to place, the more I'm convinced of this. It's a mighty miracle that assemblies are maintained. It is the work of God that maintains them. I preached this summer in a gospel tent near a little assembly. And I have to tell you that if all the predictions of men had come to pass, that assembly would have ceased many years ago. The assembly's in a better condition and state today than it ever has been in its history. And God has maintained that rural company amidst weakness and failure. Oh, the grace of God. And God does maintain testimony. He is able to do that. It's not our assembly or our assembly. It is uniquely His own. So Matthew 18 and 20, don't have any problem about this. This is an assembly. But oh, you say, isn't this a matter of discipline? Yes, it is. It's a matter of discipline. And the two or three all the way through the passage are the same two or three as far as I can see. And the two or three that meet together are meeting together not as the entire assembly, but representative of the entire assembly to carry out discipline. And it's the smallest meeting of the assembly, and I hope you won't throw me out the door if I say it's the only segregated meeting of the assembly. The only meeting of the assembly where the whole assembly is not involved. What meeting? The elders' meeting. That's the only meeting that I know of in the New Testament. I've never been able to find any other where the whole assembly is not involved in the meeting. An elders' meeting is not for the whole assembly, it's for the elders. So this is an elders' meeting, as far as I can see. But the point is this, dear believer, if what is characteristic of this smallest of meetings, if what is characteristic of this is to be the rule, then surely we can claim the presence of the Lord for every gathering of His people. And the Lord is present in the midst. Blessed truth, the Lord in the midst. Many years ago, preaching in the state of Ohio, we saw a number of people get saved. I don't know about other brethren, but as far as seeing people get saved, it has always been labor and tears and long, long struggle. Actually, I'm not telling you this story tonight, but we labored there for 2 years before we saw the first brick.
And when the break came, it was on July 29th, 1956. And from then, for the next, after 2 years of labor, the next 6 weeks, we were seeing people saved every day. And they have gone on to prove that they are saved. Well, we sat down with that company of new believers. They came from 11 different denominational places. And here they are all saved now and seeking baptism and seeking the Lord's mind about meeting together. And what if we had just said, well, all of you bring your ideas now and let's just see what you all think we ought to do. I tell you, it had a lot of ideas. And everyone would have been different. And so we had to push hard at the Word of God. If the Word of God doesn't say it, we can't do it. It's just what the Word of God says. We can follow that and nothing else. But you know, sometimes when you make statements like that, I'll tell you, you have to pay for them. We were having a Bible reading about the second one we had, and I was describing a breaking of bread meeting and the table and the chairs around in the circle, and one man spoke up and he said, where's the scripture for putting the chairs like that? I said, oh dear me, I don't know. No, I didn't just say it like that, but the trouble was I didn't know. And so I said to him, well now, I can't answer that question tonight, but we'll answer it tomorrow night. And I'll tell you, I did a good bit of praying before the meeting the next night. There weren't a lot of older men around to go to and say, would you answer this difficult question for me? I came across a truth that has been so precious to me in all the years since. I was reading my Greek New Testament, and I came across a lovely little expression. En meso. It is used a number of times in the New Testament. It is used of the Savior on the cross, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. It is used, in fact, in Luke about the 12-year-old Lord Jesus in the midst of the doctors. Of course, it's used in Revelation chapter 5, the Lamb in the midst of the throne. It is the word that is used here. Actually, there is another form of this that is used twice in the New Testament, and it is most blessed. Hebrews 10 and 25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. And it is from that word that we get our word epicenter. When we talk about an earthquake, and you have some of them out in this part of the world, well, an epicenter is the central point from which everything radiates out, the energy radiates out in an earthquake. That word is used in Hebrews 10 and 25 of a local assembly. It is used in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 1 of our gathering together unto Him in the air. And the idea is this, a center and a gathering around the center. That's the idea of en meso, a gathering center and a circumference, a gathering around Him. There's a lovely little illustration of that in 1 Samuel 16. Samuel is there with Jesse and the sons of Jesse, and he turned to Jesse and he said, are all thy sons here? Because all the others had passed before them, and none of them were fit to be anointed. And Jesse said, there is one. He delights himself among the sheep, as the literal translation by Young says. And this is what David said. He said, we will not sit down around till he come. And David came and was anointed in the midst of his brethren. That's lovely to me because it's a picture. And when we gather together, the Lord is in the midst and we are gathered around Him. A beautiful picture it is. And that meeting is the meeting where the fellowship is expressed. That's the reason at that meeting we have the distinction between those who are in the fellowship and those who are outside of it. Because we are gathered there as an expression of fellowship around Himself and the Lord in the midst. Where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. The authority of His name, the attraction of that blessed name.
the uniqueness of it, the exclusion of every other name. I haven't time to speak on the last passage, but let me say it's different. There's a difference between the Lord in the midst of the assembly and the Lord in the midst of the assemblies. I don't see that as the same thing. I think it's quite distinct. And the Lord in the midst of the assemblies is wonderful teaching for us too, brethren, as you all know. It really teaches us. The autonomy, as we use that word, it's the best word we can find, but it's not the best expression of the truth. But by autonomy, we mean that each assembly stands on its own golden base and is answerable to the Lord alone, not to another assembly. And that's the blessed truth we get from the Lord in the midst of the assemblies. You see, the link between each assembly was not a link of circumference. It was really a link to the center. And then radiating from the center, the link to the other company. So there, don't put a tire on that wheel, will you? You know what a wagon wheel is like? With a big oak hub in the middle and all the spokes going out from it. Of course, they put a tire around the outside to join all the spokes. Keep the tire off. Leave the spokes where they are. All linked to the Lord in the center. And that's their link to one another. So that's blessed truth, the Lord in the midst of the churches as judge, and each one casting light upon his blessed person, bringing glory to him. May God bless us and help us to appreciate the present positions of the Lord Jesus. Shall we pray?